Would you stand with me as we turn to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians, number two message in the book of Philippians. Picking up where we left off last week in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Paul's chains. His chains led to this great epistle of joy and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can look to Him as an example of joy and thanksgiving in circumstances that aren't oftentimes seen as being thankful and joyful. For it's your name we pray. Amen. Last week we began this journey in the book of Philippians. You recall from Acts chapter 16 that this church started on account of Paul's second missionary journey. Its history is recorded in Acts chapter 16. It was the first church in or on the continent of Europe. It initially consisted of Lydia and her household, and then the young damsel who was possessed by an evil demon, a spirit, and then the Philippian jailer and his household. And it grew. We know that it grew because here in the very first verses of Philippians, he talks about plurality of leadership, bishops and deacons. When this church first began, it did not need a plurality of leadership. But here we see that it grew to that point. You recall when we were in Acts chapter 16 that there was changes of pronouns that we see in the book of Acts as Luke was recording the history of the early church. He uses the word they, starting out, referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then he turns to we or to us, adding himself, Dr. Luke. He joined them at Troas as Paul was waiting on the Lord to determine what his will was. Historians believe that Luke was from Troas. Historians believe that Luke went to the medical school in Philippi, and some historians and some Greek scholars of Scripture believe that he was perhaps the man that Paul saw in the vision of the person saying, come over here, come to Macedonia and help us. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 1, you would see that the pronouns change again. They go from us to they. In other words, Luke did not go on with Paul and Silas and Timothy when they moved on from Macedonia. And the only purpose for him not moving on with them would be for him to stay in Macedonia, to stay in Philippi, to pastor this new church. You have a group of believers. It would be horrible to leave them behind with no teaching of God's Word. And who better to do that than the man who lived in that area, his hometown, his home folks. He pastored this new church. He became their first elder, their first bishop, their first pastor, because no one at that time was qualified to be that. However, when we reach Philippians chapter 1 and we see that there's bishops and deacons, probably Luke is not accounting for himself there. He's probably already moved back with Paul and Silas and Timothy back in the missionary journeys of the third missionary time. And he left behind. He trained up these men. He left them behind to take over this church. I'm pointing out these things to you because biblical timelines can be very difficult to follow. It's difficult to follow what's going on with Paul. If we didn't have the book of Acts, we would have no idea about biblical timelines. But even with the book of Acts, it doesn't record every nuance, every little detail of history. We know from this letter, and we know from the book of Acts, that Paul did not write Philippians immediately upon leaving them. We know that he wrote it from a Roman prison cell. We know that his first Roman imprisonment was approximately 10 years after he started this church in Philippi. And we know that he wrote this letter because Epaphroditus came from this church to Paul in Rome, and Paul would take Epaphroditus and send him back to the Philippian church with this letter to them. Luke was the sole leader of this early church, but it multiplied. It grew as it should have. You know what, brethren? It takes time to build a church. It takes time to build the leadership within the church. Brethren, what I have found out in starting a new church, it is that it's slow and hard work. It's not hard manual work. It's not like you going out in the factories and working. It's not like you going out into the working world and work. It's a hard heart work. I struggle every day with the state of this flock. I pray every day for almost every one of you every day, because we're a small congregation, and I pray about the Lord using you, how the Lord would use you, what's going on in your life. I pray that God would raise up families that come this way, individuals that come this way, and men for leadership within this church, future bishops, elders, deacons in this church. I pray for a quality of leadership, and I pray for a quantity in that growth of this church. But that's not enough. Brother, you've got to pray with me. You got to pray with me in this like manner, daily, that the Lord would send us to people, that the Lord would send people to us. You've got to be daily praying about this matter. You've got to labor in this matter with me as well. And let me just say one more thing that I gathered from Paul's letter to the Philippians. He loved this church. He loved this fellowship. And I just want to say to you, your pastor loves this fellowship. He loves the people of Christ Baptist Church. Last week, we saw the opening salutation to Philippians. We met the writer, the Apostle Paul, and Timothy and Titus, these bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall they gave themselves this title. Paul did not use the title of apostle, because there was no doctrinal issues within this church. There was an issue going on within the church that was causing friction, and there was a threat to this church of false teachers, but this church was as solid as churches come. He did not use that title of apostle because he did not have to contend with them about the faith like he did Galatians or Corinthians. He calls himself and Titus bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lowest possible servants of that day. Men, women, people who had no rights of that day. Because that's what he was. Secondly, we learned about the recipients of this church. He called them the saints of the church. The leadership were saints of the church. Beloved, if you are born again, you are a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we see that his greeting in verse 2 was with grace and with peace. Two very common words of that day. Grace, used by the Greeks, kind of like our hello. And peace, used by the Jews, shalom, meaning good day. He used these two common words, combined them together, and Christianized them. Grace, God's bestowing undeserved favor on us, leads to peace. You can't have peace unless you've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we begin the main body of this epistle. In verses 3 through 11, and we're only going to go through verse 8. In verses 3 through 11, we see Paul's prayer to the saints at Philippi. If you recall, he did the same thing to the saints in Ephesus. He opened with a salutation in Ephesus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then he goes into this great theological doctrine of salvation in verses 3 through 14. And then he paused in Ephesians for a time of prayer in verses 15 through 23. He paused because he gave them a deep doctrinal truth about salvation, election, predestination, being chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And he stops in prayer and prays that they would have wisdom and understanding to grasp these things. Beloved, we need wisdom. We need understanding. We will see this from Paul. We need wisdom and understanding to understand these things. But we would really be in a mess without wisdom and without understanding. But sometimes, even with God's wisdom, even with God's understanding, some things simply have to be accepted by faith alone. Sometimes they simply go far, far beyond our abilities to comprehend these things. Every year, I went to the doctor this year for a mid-year physical. Every year in January, and they reminded me while I was there, "Now, your physical's coming up in January." I said, "Yes, I know. Every year I go for a physical. Insurance pays for it, so I do it. Every year I have to fill out the same paperwork. And I wish there was a box at the top that just said, "Nothing has changed in my life," and be done with it, and sign at the bottom. But no, you cannot do that with them. It saves a lot of time, and it saves a lot of frustration. But part of this paperwork, I don't know if you've been to the doctor lately, part of this paperwork is not only evaluating your physical well-being, but now they're trying to evaluate your mental well-being. Because that's become a very large part of today's society, hasn't it? Questions like, how do you feel about... And by the way, I would like to answer these questions honestly, but I'm afraid if I did, they would lock me up. How do you feel about yourself? Well, I want to just put, there is not enough room for me to answer this question in this questionnaire. Do you ever get discouraged? And I want to put, well, who doesn't? Are you generally happy or sad? I just want to say yes. And just leave it blank. Yes, there's times when I'm happy. Yes, there's times when I'm sad. I just want to say yes. Have you ever thought about suicide? Well, no, but I have thought about murder a few times. Do you frequently get frustrated? And I have put this on a questionnaire. Only when I have to fill out these questionnaires. No one reads them. Because I think if they do, they'd look at them and chuckle with me. No one ever reads these things. Beloved, we're living in a very prosperous world, a very prosperous United States. We are tremendously blessed. But this is one of the most happy continents in the known world. Did you see the expression on the children's faces in the video of getting a box with sandals and with trinkets? Things that our kids were like, "What? That a Christmas gift? Are you kidding?" And yet they were smiling. We are spoiled rotten in America. But we're not happy. All you have to do is watch the news. All you have to do is drive to Nashville and look at the billboards. All you have to do is look at advertising on TV to see that people in general are not happy. They don't have joy. They don't know what joy is. And sadly, a lot of Christians don't have it either, or they have lost it. Paul had great joy in spite of his circumstances. But I think a lot of us have been robbed because of our circumstances. Today, my message is about joy. Today, my message is about your joy being robbed from you. I have 5 points, 5 ways that our joy can be lost. 5 ways that joy has been lost in your lives, I guarantee you, that we see in verses 3 through 8. First, our joy is lost when we fail to remember. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Remember where Paul was writing this epistle from. A Roman prison cell. He had probably been incarcerated close to 2 years already. And prior to that incarceration, he was incarcerated in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years. So he's going on 4 years of being in a prison cell for a crime he did not commit. And Epaphroditus arrives from Philippi, a very long journey from Rome, bringing him a gift, a monetary gift, a love offering. But this was not the first offering. This was not the second offering. This was the third love offering that this church had sent to Paul. Can you just imagine the scene? Epaphroditus arrives with a very generous gift. Paul is just thankful to see someone from the church at Philippi, but they bring with him a monetary gift, which was important in biblical times because prisoners didn't get a free ride. Somebody from the outside had to provide for their food and their clothing and all their needs. And we know that Titus and we know that Luke and we know that Timothy were doing these things and we know that other brethren were coming a long way. But here comes Epaphroditus with a love offering from the church. Tears stream down his face as he remembers this great love that he has, this gratitude that he has for this church. And immediately he bursts forth and he says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you." The word "thank" is the Greek word eucharistos. We get our word Eucharist from, which is the word that we use for the Lord's Supper. We had the Lord's Supper here less than a month ago. And it's a time when we remember. What we remember is the substitutionary death of our Lord. We remember the sacrifice at Calvary. We remember our sin that put Him there. This should bring great joy in our heart that the Lord would do this for us. And yet at the same time, it should bring great sorrow in our heart that it was our sin, my sin, your sin that put Jesus on the cross. Thanksgiving and joy are a predominant theme that we will see time and time again as we go through this letter. Paul was thankful. Paul was joyful in spite of the current situation of being under house arrest. Quite the contrary to what our perspective might be. He was joyful because for this time in his life, this was the Lord's will for him. This was the Lord's will for him. And he was resting in the Lord's will. He did not look at outward circumstances that influence bad thinking, wrong thinking, incorrect thinking. He had an inward resolve to trust in the Lord for this time in his life. He was joyfully thankful because of everything he remembered about them. So I got to wondering, I wonder what Paul remembered about them. 10 years had transpired. A lot of activity had occurred. Paul had founded other mission endeavors. He had started many other churches. There had been lots of things going on in his life. 10 years had gone by. Have you ever noticed this? And maybe it's because I'm getting older. I can forget things that occurred yesterday. Why, I can be going under my house to get a tool and get under the house and forgot what I came under the house to get. But I can remember things that go way, way back. I can remember the color of the couch that I was sitting on when I was saved. I can remember something that I can remember clothing that was worn by somebody on a certain Sunday. I can remember weird things, but then sometimes I can't remember what happened yesterday. What did Paul remember about this church that brought such great thanksgiving and joy to his heart? Well, I think he remembered how he first came in contact with this first believer, Lydia, with a bunch of women down by the riverside in prayer. Didn't have a Bible. They were just down there in prayer. They were searching for God. They were searching for truth. I bet Paul remembered as him and Paul and Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went down to that river that morning and they shared the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures with them. And at that very moment, Lydia's heart was open to the Lord. And then she was baptized. I'm sure he remembers that. I'm sure he remembers while he was in Philippi, this damsel who was possessed by an evil spirit that would not leave him and Silas alone. Him, by the power of Jesus Christ, removing that demon. And I'm sure he can remember what resulted. He ended up in prison because of that. I'm sure he can remember being beaten by rods. I'm sure he can remember that his feet were in stocks, perhaps his hands as well, and that they were thrown into the lower recesses of that prison. I'm sure you remember the singing of praises and the hymns that wee hours of the night in the prison, and an earthquake shook the prison so much that every prison door opened, and yet not one prisoner escaped. I'm sure he can remember visually seeing the Philippian jailer about to take his life, about to fall on his sword. He said, don't do that. We're all here. And that jailer coming to him and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And him giving his life to Christ and being baptized. And then his household, like Lydia's household, following his footsteps. I'm sure he can remember when they got out of jail or when they came to get them out of jail. The magistrates found out that they were Roman citizens, realizing they had beaten Roman citizens illegally, were scared to death. And they said, well, you're free to go. And Paul and Silas said, we're not going. We're not going until your magistrates come down here. And I bet there was a smile, a little twinkle in the side of his face, thinking, they're going to apologize for this because they overtook our rights as Roman citizens. And I'm sure he remembers going back to Lydia's household. Even before they had a pastor, even before he got out of jail, they had a church that was forming in Lydia's household. He went there, had fellowship, and then departed. And probably Dr. Luke stayed behind at that point. I'm sure he remembered all of these things, every one of these things. But every one of these things were overshadowed by something that was the most important. I'm sure he remembered the night when the Lord called him to Macedonia, when the Lord got him to Philippi through that vision. Because had it not been for his obedience in going, had it not been for him going, crossing over the waterway, going into a new continent, none of those previous things would have ever occurred. Paul's thankfulness and his joy was based upon what he remembered. Beloved, our joy is robbed when we forget what the Lord has done in our lives. When you get all down and out and discouraged and you get all melancholy, remember what the Lord has done in your life. Remember how He rescued you. Remember how He saved you. Remember how He came through in a marriage. Remember how He came through in a business. Remember Him. Remember how He spared your life, perhaps. Remember these things. The day-to-day, the month-to-month, the year-to-year ways in which God shows His faithfulness, that you can trust Him. When you see those things, a track record, go back and do a timeline and see how God has always come through, and you'll have your joy. You'll remember your joy. Our joy is lost when we fail to remember. Our joy is lost when we fail to pray for others. Look with me at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. Always and in every prayer, making requests for you with joy. Two words here characterize Paul's prayer life. Always and ever. Romans chapter 1 verse 9 tells us, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Do you see that? Always, always, everywhere, in all means, in all fashions. Paul, the greatest missionary known in church history, prayed relentlessly, tirelessly, agonizingly, persistently for anyone that came to his mind. You might think, well, how could Paul possibly be in prayer all the time? Well, think about it, brethren. He would travel from one city to another by foot. And what do? You walk, and you just get tired of thinking of nothing. And he would pray as he was walking. He would pray for the saints that he just left. He would pray for the town that he's just coming to. He would pray that the Lord would open up doors for him. And when he would get there, he would evaluate the city like he did Philippi. And he would look and see, well, wow, there's no Jewish men here. There's not even a synagogue. I've got to pray that the Lord will do some work in someone's heart. So he began praying. He didn't even know who to pray for. But then when he comes in contact with Lydia down by the river and then the Philippian jailer and the demon possessed, he sees God working because of his prayers. You can pray at all times without ceasing. You don't have to be on your knees in prayer. It's a great place to be. But you can be in your car on the way to work. Just cut the radio off. You can be at home, just cut the TV off. You can be on the lawnmower. I have caught myself, and I think it was my wife that told me, I was singing on the lawnmower. She said, you know everybody in the neighborhood can hear you. I was singing Amazing Grace. I didn't think anybody could hear me over the roar of the lawnmower. Just singing. Brethren, there's no reason for us not to always, in everything, be in prayer. Did a prison cell hinder him? No. In fact, if anything, it helped him. It prevented him from traveling, but it could not close the bars of praying to God's holy throne. Adversaries may have hindered his plans, but they could not hinder his prayers. During my first missionary journey to India, Edgar Sathaluri, who's the native there, who has started hundreds of churches, shared with me and Brother Jonathan about a struggle he'd been going through. If you have ever seen Edgar, you know he can't raise his right arm. Stroked out. And he walks with a limp. He was on the surgical table in Birmingham, Alabama to correct a heart issue. And he had a stroke while in surgery. And you'll watch him with his left hand. He'll oftentimes pick up his right hand. And he walks slowly. But he struggled with some health issues that comes with that. And he said that in one of the times of his struggling, he got so bad sick that he could not keep up the responsibilities of overseeing these churches. He wasn't pastoring all of them. He had pastors and all of them. He was kind of like an apostle to these guys, a bishop, overseeing these churches, helping them. But he said, I just got to the point where I couldn't travel. I couldn't go anywhere. I was homebound for a long time. And it weighed heavily on my heart. Because my desire was to be in a different church every Sunday to let them know, I'm still there, I'm still praying for you, but I couldn't. He said, but you know what I learned? I was so active, and then when I became inactive, the only thing that I could do was pray. And that's what I did from my home. Sometimes from my bed. Sometimes from my chair that I would sit. All I could do was pray. And he said, and the year that we had our greatest growth, the year that we had our greatest accomplishments, the year that we built more churches than we had in previous years, was the year when I wasn't even in the field. Where I was simply praying that God would move. His ministry grew as his prayer life grew. To be the more intense time. Beloved, Paul had restrictions here. But it didn't hinder the progress of the gospel. Neither did it hinder Brother Edgar's progress of the gospel. Restricted by a prison cell, he wasn't given over to discouragement. He just prayed. And he prayed. And the Lord did these things. Think of all the excuses that we make for not praying. Can we really think of any one thing that hinders our prayer life except indifference, apathy, or laziness? There is nothing that can hinder our prayer life. Now look with me at verse 4. What kind of prayer did Paul pray? Request for you. He prayed for them. Now, if we were in Paul's situation, we would pray for me. But Paul doesn't pray for himself. He prays for them. Prayer life that is only about our life is a very shallow prayer life. He entered into intercessory prayers for the saints. He entered into prayers of a spiritual matter. He was sensitive about physical things, but he knew the bottom line is spiritual things matter the most. And he didn't just say, Lord, help them. He was very specific in his prayer request. And I promise you that Epaphroditus brought back with him specific prayer requests for the Apostle Paul. And we do know that because Paul deals with an issue in chapter 4 in which he had to pray about. Sometimes, Lord help me, is all we know to pray. But when we know specific needs, we should be very specific in our prayers. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Could it be that we see so little results in our church, not just CBC, but our churches in general, because we are not effective in our prayers? That our prayers are more about ourselves than they are about those outside the walls of the church. Circumstances may restrict our movements, but they cannot restrict the hand of God moving on our prayers. Beloved, our joy is lost when we fail to make requests for you, for others. There can be little joy in our life if our prayer life is a selfish prayer life. A prayer life, "God bless us for and no more," is not honoring to God. "Lord, give me this and give me that and do it quickly," that doesn't honor the Lord. He doesn't bless those sorts of prayers. Joy comes when we intercede for others, when we're thinking about others besides ourselves. Beloved, I'm praying for you because it brings more joy for me to pray for you than it does to pray for me. When I pray for me, it just reminds me how bad I am, how much I struggle. But when I pray for you, it lifts me up to know that I'm being a part of your life. I'm praying for you, and if I have or know specific prayer requests, I make those petitions before God very specific. I'm asking you to pray for me. And be very specific. And if you want to know how to be specific, come after the services and I will tell you how to be very specific. Our joy is lost when we fail to remember. Our joy is lost when we fail to pray. Our joy is lost when we fail in fellowship. Look with me at verse 5. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul's praying about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's prayer life was sparked by his personal involvement in their lives, but by their personal involvement in his life. He talks about it being the fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship means a joint participation or a common interest or activity that's shared by a group. We use this word all the time in English when we talk about a partnership, a business partnership. But it's interesting to note that there's a preposition here. He says fellowship in the gospel. It's a preposition of motion. Back when we were doing the renovations for this church, we started in October. We concluded at the end of April, so it took several months. We were up here all hours of the day and night. We were throwing more stuff out the back door than you can imagine. And I would be out in the parking lot, and I would have people stop by very frequently and say, "Hey, what's going on? What you doing?" I mean, all the time, every day almost. People who had a connection to this church in the past, people who just lived in this community and just want to know, "Hey, what's going on?" And I told them, new church, renovating, getting ready. First services, first Sunday of March. I had a guy come by. I don't know who he was. He hasn't been back by since. He told me he was going to come back, but he didn't. He said, "Well, man, I'm looking forward when we have some fellowship. We can come down there and eat some fried chicken and mashed potatoes." And I said, "Well, come on. We'll have our times of fellowship." But that's not what Paul meant here. He said fellowship in the gospel. It's something deeper than sitting across the table and sharing a meal. It's something more intimate, something that reveals something more costly. Fellowship in the gospel meant that they identified with the Apostle Paul. They partnered with him like a business partnership. And that would have been a very dangerous thing in that day. Remember why Paul was in prison. He was in prison because he preached the gospel that the Jews said was contrary to Roman law. He was in a Roman prison cell. Nero was the Caesar at that time. Nero was known to be a man who was very tyrannical. He would kill. He was going to take Paul's life eventually. And Paul did not know at this time if his first imprisonment he'd be released. He seems to have thought possible. But when you get over to 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul knew, this is it. I'm going to die here. Being identified with Paul was dangerous. They supported him spiritually. They prayed for him while he was praying for them. They supported his ministry in a very tangible way. They gave him money. He needed support. And they sent him not one, not two, but three offerings. And this would have been common knowledge within the barracks, within the area in which he was incarcerated. Fellowship. The New American Standard says participation in the gospel. This is a very important principle for us to see. Beloved, when we support men, pastor, your pastor, evangelist, missionaries, other church planters, we're becoming a partnership in the gospel with them. When they preach and when they teach, we are a part of their ministry. When they win the lost to salvation, we are a part of that. When they win the saved to a more sanctified relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're a part of that. This past year was my second year to attend the True Church Conference at Grace Life Church of the Shoals. Only this past year was as a church planter who was being supported by the Mother Church and also by Grace Life Church of the Shoals. And we would have, Lisa and I would have people that come to us, many people, are overwhelming at times. How can we help you? How can we pray? I mean, just last week I showed an email from a Sunday school class at Grace Life Church. How can we pray for you? What can we do? And then I received one a couple of weeks ago from a Sunday school class at Shell Mills. How can we pray for you? What can we do for you? They're in partnership with us, in the fellowship of the gospel. This past year, I acquainted myself with a new friend. His name is Chris. He is in a church, a small church, in central Mississippi that has been struggling for years, and he's been there for many years. He and I have been praying with each other. We call each other. We text each other. A new friendship occurred because of a partnership of this church. Beloved, when we go out or when we send people out from this congregation and help support them, there are people that are maybe already in the field and they're coming through for a visit, maybe a new work that they're beginning to start, and we support them, we become a part of their ministry. Do y'all remember Brother Joseph who spoke this past year? I got an email from him in the beginning of the week. He said, Brother David, pray for me. Tomorrow, Tuesday, I will defend my doctorate. And on Tuesday afternoon, evening, I got an email from him. Brother David, I am now a doctorate. And he will walk and receive his diploma in December in Louisville. A partnership with this dear brother. A partnership with this church, Christ Baptist Church in Polokwane, South Africa. Whether you realize it or not, and by the way, I'm going to start giving some mission clips along the way like we've done at Shovel Meals for you to see who we are partner with. Partners in Indonesia, partners in South America, partners in the Middle East, partners in all different cities, towns throughout the United States and Canada. When Shovel Meals planted this church, we entered into a partnership, a fellowship in the gospel with them. Though we may be small and though we are just beginning, think about CBC. When you think about CBC, don't think, well, there was only 12 there this morning, there's only 26. Think about what we are partnered, who we are partnered with. Don't just think about Team Midland Fosterville Road. Think about a partnership in the gospel with churches, with servants, all over the world. Beloved, our joy is robbed when we fail to remember that we are in a fellowship and a partnership in the gospel with all sorts of enterprises of the gospel. When we fail to participate with one another, when we fail to participate with a brother who's preaching the Word of God, we fail in that partnership. And look what Paul says. He says in verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day." The first encounter at the riverside with Lydia is where this partnership began. Until now, 10 years later, where there's a full-fledged, functioning New Testament church in Philippi. 10 years later. Our joy is robbed when we fail to remember. Our joy is lost when we fail to pray for others. Our joy is lost when we fail in fellowship towards others. Our joy is lost when we are not confident about our salvation. This is perhaps the major thief of joy. A lack of assurance about being saved. If you've ever experienced that, you know that lack of peace. And Paul's saying you cannot have joy, or your joy will be robbed from you unless you have confidence in that relationship that you have with God through Christ. Assured of this partnership, he goes on to say he's assured of their union in Christ. Paul saw the sovereignty of God working in his relationship with them, but he saw the sovereignty of God working in his relationship to them only. How God was working in their lives. And he uses the word confident here. It means a vision. We're having a complete. What was it that Paul says he has absolute confidence in according to this verse? This very thing. What is this very thing? A good work is this very thing. So what is this good work that Paul is speaking about? Who is responsible for this good work? How long is this good work going to last? Hope by now you figured out that this good work is our salvation. And they could have confidence in their faith because of what God was doing in their lives. Who was responsible for this good work according to this verse? What does the text tell us? He, God. Verse 3, God is the subject of this lengthy sentence. He, referring to God, is the one who began this good work. How long? Until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, until the Lord Jesus returns, until He raptures the church. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, "These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Did John leave any doubt here in our minds that we can have confidence in salvation? That you may know that you have eternal life. So many times when I talk to believers, beginning a conversation about salvation, I'll ask them, "Do you know for certain if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven? Do you know for certain that you've been born again? Do you know, do you have complete and utter confidence in your relationship with God?" And so many times, I get the answer, "I hope so. I think so." Beloved, our salvation is not a hope-so salvation or a think-so salvation. It's a know-so salvation. That's why John wrote to these believers, that you may know that you have eternal life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. A slight digression. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. I turn to this passage of Scripture very frequently when there's discouragement in my life. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against elect? God who justifies. Who is who died and furthermore has also risen? Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As for sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded. And by the way, you can put your name there. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you agree with me that Paul did not leave out anything? You cannot think of a possible excuse to not have assurance in God unless you're not saved. Beloved, I've asked all these questions to make a very important point. God is the author and the sustainer of our salvation. He's the one who starts it and finishes it, according to Hebrews chapter 12. He initiates it, not us. He leads us in sanctification, not us. He will one day bring it to completion with glorified bodies in heaven, not us. God, through the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, saves us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us, not us. This is why Paul was confident. This is why John knew. What does confidence do in our lives? Think about what you do for a living. Think about what you do as a hobby. As you do it more, you become more confident. You don't even think about what you're doing, do you? When you're confident about something, you just rest in it. You just do it. This is what He wants. It gives you assurance. It gives you a firm resolve. It removes any doubt in your heart. Beloved, our joy is robbed when there's doubts about our salvation. It's stolen from us. We forget that God began the work. God continues the work. He's going to perfect us in Christ Jesus. We may not be perfect as we view perfection here, but He views us perfect in His sight. Beloved, I realize that life throws some very difficult things at us that can cause unhappiness for a season in our lives. I realize this earth, this world can be a very unpleasant and uncomfortable place to live. Life can simply be hard. But in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of tragedy, we may lose our happiness, but we will not lose our joy. Joy comes to us because it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If you've been born again, it's there. Does joy characterize your life? Lastly, I want you to see that our joy fails to love the brethren. Look at verse 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness. Don't ever call God to be your witness unless you're telling the truth. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. God is my witness. Look at Paul, how Paul communicates his love for them. In verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart. In verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Sounds like a love letter to me. Sounds like one of those long-lost love letters that a husband writes to his wife in the foxholes in the trenches of a war, thinking he'll never see her again. Beloved, this is a love letter to us. And ironically, it is a love letter from our husband, us being the bride. Paul talked about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. He used the illustration of a husband and wife relationship to one another, to display, to picture what the church is to be. Paul had great joy in his heart. He had great love in his heart for them. He prayed for them, not because they were a nuisance, not because they were a great weight on him, but because joy just oozed out of him every time he thought about them. How do wives communicate their love to their husbands? How do husbands communicate their love to their wives? How do children communicate their love towards their parents? Words are helpful, but actions are concrete. And Paul talks about a concrete action on their part that revealed they loved him. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. He's speaking here of his legal defense before Caesar, before Nero. This was no light thing. He had been accused of treason. This was no, and Rome didn't take lightly to the accusation of treason. And yet they stood with Paul. Their friendship, their prayers, their love offerings, their support, they sent Epaphroditus there, showed how much they loved in a very concrete, tangible way. They were not ashamed of Paul. Even though it could have meant that they were implicated in the same crimes that he was accused of. He refers to them as partakers of grace. Fellowship in the gospel, partakers of grace. Same Greek word here. They were partakers of grace, partners with Paul in grace. They had experienced the same grace that Paul experienced on the Damascus Road. I know you've heard this song. I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Beloved, cute song. But it communicates everything that Paul had to say to this church. Joy comes from the heart. It cannot be robbed from you if you remember God's faithfulness, if you pray for one another, if you're in fellowship with the saints of God, if you have a confidence in your salvation and your love for the saints, you cannot help but have love and joy in your heart. Let's pray.